asking is, Sanctity of Life Sunday, a Sunday that churches across America have set aside every year, the third Sunday in January, is set aside to consider the sanctity of human life. And so this morning I thought it appropriate that we take time out and consider and talk about what is the value of a human life. What is the value of an individual human life? It's a very important question that we need to consider, because the way we answer that question influences our opinion about some of the most important topics in today's society. It goes beyond the issue of just abortion, but it strikes at the heart of issues like physician-assisted suicide, the issue of euthanasia, and certainly the issue of abortion. And as we think about what's taking place in our country today, when we think about the most recent election and the stark divide in our country, one of the issues that really gets to the heart of that divide is the issue of abortion. When President Bush was finally declared the winner in the election and he began to talk about a spirit of bipartisanship in our nation, for a few days, or perhaps even a few weeks, there seemed to be the possibility that that might happen, that individuals in the Congress, both the House of Representatives and the Senate, would begin to work together and pursue an agenda of bipartisanship. And then when President Bush nominated John Ashcroft to the position of Attorney General, we saw immediately the unsurpassable divide that exists in the heart of our country. Because, you see, John Ashcroft was a man of Christian faith who, in his career as a senator in the United States Senate, had been a champion of the pro-life movement, a strong voice and an advocate for the unborn. And that issue alone, irregardless of what the media and others said about his potential record or his potential service as the Attorney General, that issue alone struck at the heart of the opposition to him serving as Attorney General. And we saw the different organizations on the side of the abortion movement rallying together and pushing to defeat this man's nomination. And so it's an issue that we as believers need to think very clearly about. We need to work through in our own minds what the Scriptures have to say to us, particularly as followers of Christ in the world, having to deal with individuals who are confronting these issues every day. So I want us this morning to talk about biblical principles regarding the issue of sanctity of human life. It's important for us to talk about it because, you see, in our country, since that infamous decision of Roe v. Wade, there have been more than 50 million children put to death, aborted, since that decision. You know, and a lot of times, again, one of the things that we need to consider is how the society that we live in desensitizes us to these things, and how the media and others around us use propaganda to change even the thinking of godly men and women. I have members of my own extended family, aunts and uncles, who I was shocked to find out supported a woman's right to choose because of different things they had been taught or had heard in the media that had desensitized them to the issue of pro-life. One of the things that is done by those who support legalized abortion is they make it sound like it's a very rare thing, and it happens only in the most extreme cases, usually in instances of perhaps incest and rape. But let me give you some statistics that come from the Alan Guttmacher Institute. Now, the Alan Guttmacher Institute is the research organization of the Planned Parenthood Association of America, one of the largest abortion providers in the world. Their own statistics say that 75% of all the women who have abortions in our country do so because a baby would interfere with their work, with their school, or other responsibilities in life. 2/3 of all who have an abortion say they're doing so because they can't afford to have a child. 50% say they don't want a child because they would be a single parent or they're having difficulties in their relationship with their husband or partner. And only less than 1% of all who have abortions are victims of incest and rape. So the statistics that are screamed at by the media are so often untrue. and we are desensitized by the propaganda of the world around us. So I want us this morning again to look at what the Bible says about this and to examine the biblical principles regarding the value of human life. And I want us to think about this. These principles apply to far more than just abortion, but they apply to all these issues that I mentioned earlier. But the first thing that we must recognize when we think about human life is the fact that God Himself created us. You remember just a few moments ago, my wife Phyllis read to you from Psalm 139. And I want to particularly read to you again verses 13 through 16. Listen to what the psalm says about God's role in our creation. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You see, God Himself is the creator of life, the giver of life, the Lord of life. And everything that makes up that life. It's interesting, again, if we go and look at the original language that was used by David as he wrote this psalm, in verse 13 when he talks about, you created my inmost being, maybe another literal translation of that is actually, you created my kidney. Now we would think that's strange. What's he talking about, you created my kidney? Well, in the ancient Near East and in the time of David, the word kidney was used much like we use the word heart today. The center of the emotion and the center of our being, and it speaks of the moral aspect of human life. It speaks about a spiritual capacity and about a will that is given to all created individuals. It's more than just genes and chromosomes and body parts and chemicals and muscles and other things that make up a human being. When David talks about my inmost being, he's talking about all that it means to be human. I've shared with some of you, I think I've even talked about it this week, how amazing it is when God creates a human being. Now, Phyllis and I have a better opportunity to see this than a lot of other people because we have six kids. And a lot of times when you have one child, you see its unique personality and you think, well, it's part of the mother and it's part of the father. And as we look at our six children, we see certain aspects of their mother and certain aspects of their father. And everybody says, well, this one looks like this, you know, looks like Paul and this one looks like Phyllis. And they certainly all have their father's sinful nature, no doubt about that. But they also each have a unique personality that can only be explained as a gift from God. We have one child who gets up and does his schoolwork without being asked and does things that his father never dreamed of doing. He didn't inherit that from me. It's part of a gift that God gave to him in his personality and being, uniquely created by God. All of our children are formed with wonderful gifts that God has given to them that haven't come from their mother and father. And they're a blessing and a joy to us because we know that they have been given to us by God. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5 says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. That kind of verse from God speaking to Jeremiah, talking about before he even came to life, before he was even conceived, God had plans for him. And as a father, that gives me great comfort in thinking about my children, that God is at work in their lives. Before they were even born, he worked to bring about their lives. The second very, very important biblical principle that we need to consider this morning as we think about the sanctity of human life is not only the fact that we've been created by God, but that we have been created in His image. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 say this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. It's interesting when we read through all of the story of creation, how up to this point, every act of creation has just taken place at the Word of God. At the very speaking of God, everything came into creation. And now He comes to the crowning of achievement, and it seems that almost as if the Godhead, the Trinity, entered into a dialogue. Let us together make man in our image. I don't know what God the Father, God the Son, Holy Spirit discussed at that moment of their plan, but the amazing thing is that as they considered the creation of man, they said, let us make him in our own image. Every single life then is significant, important, and has dignity because we are created in the image of God. Whether a child is born to the President and First Lady of the United States, or to a prostitute living on Bank Street, that child had dignity and importance because it was created in the image of God. Whether it's a child of a couple who has been trying for years to have a baby, or whether it's a scared and frightened teenager who's only had sex once, that child that is born has dignity and importance because it's created in the image of God. Having dignity and significance and importance come to us out of the fact that we were created by God in His image. We see that in our hearts and lives in the fact that we have a capacity for joy, for disappointment, for anger, for love. These things show that we are made in the image of God. One of the wonderful passages of Scripture that I appreciate so much when I think about the sanctity of life comes in the account of Mary going to visit her cousin Elizabeth when she is pregnant with the Lord Jesus Himself. And again, when we think about that, in many ways, in our society today, Mary would be viewed as someone with an unwanted pregnancy, a pregnancy that perhaps should be put to a stop. But when Mary came to Elizabeth, the text tells us that the child within Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. That John the Baptist, while he was still in his mother's womb, had the capacity and experienced joy. He was created in the image of God and had emotions and feelings. We see the fact that we're created in the image of God because we have reason and rationality. Every one of us this morning made a decision to get up and come to church in spite of the fact that there was ice and snow on the road, in spite of the fact that it might have been easier to stay in bed this morning, snuggle up in the covers and turn on the TV, read the newspaper, and stay at home. But because of the fact that we're created in the image of God, we're able to think and make decisions. And we decided to come and be together this morning here at Abbott. As we reason through problems, as we think, as we are creative, as we use our minds and make decisions, we show ourselves to be created in the image of God. And as I mentioned before, even with my own children, our unique personalities, our character traits, our unique gifts and abilities all show us as creatures made in the image of God. The fact that we feel the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we experience God's power and presence again show us that we are individuals and creatures made in the image of God. Now, as we look at the world around us and we look at our friends sitting next to us, we go, now, I can see the image of God in myself, but I don't know about this fella. That doesn't look too much like the image of God to me. Well, the reality is that when we look at ourselves and we look at others, we do see the image of God marred and distorted. Why? Because of sin. Because of our own sin. Because of the fact that we are the seed of Adam and that we have his sinful nature. And that sin distorts what God intended for us when he created us in his image. But as we consider that, again, we see the tremendous value of life, the value that God places on it in the fact that he sent his son. Last week we talked about being salt and light and how Jesus was salt in the fact that he was incarnated, that he was God made in human flesh. That he was in the human flesh. We talked about in Philippians chapter 2 where Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on human flesh so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. We see the value of human life and that Jesus was willing to come from heaven, be born to a woman, live in a human womb, have life, grow up, and then die for us. We see the value of life. And we see how God set about to restore the preciousness of human life and bringing men and women, boys and girls, back into relationship with himself, back into what he intended them to be through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. But you see, what happens is we live in a world and a culture where we deny the fact that we're created in God's image. We, in fact, deny the creation. One of the things that has done so much to undermine the value of human life is the way that the world thinks about creation itself. The fact that children today are taught in schools that men were not created, they evolved from some swine life form, crawled out of the water and eventually evolved into a man. There's not much dignity and sanctity in a blob of cells that just happened to evolve into life. When we undermine the Creator and the fact that we were created in God's image, we lose the value and the sanctity of human life. You see, when we forget that people are created in the image of God, it depersonalizes and dehumanizes them, and we cease to think of human beings as special. And it's a slippery slope that we enter on. We've been reading, just finished reading recently to our children, the book The Hiding Place. I know many of you have read it. It's the story of Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch woman during World War II who was led by God to work as part of the underground to save and protect Jews who were being threatened of deportation and death in the concentration camps of Germany, and how Corrie ten Boom and her family hid Jews and then eventually themselves were sent to concentration camp Ravensbrück in Germany, how Corrie's sister Betsy died while in prison. And they were firsthand eyewitnesses to the atrocities that come about when we begin to neglect the fact that men and women were created in the image of God. Mary Shearer loaned us her copy of the movie, The Hiding Place, and we watched it yesterday afternoon with our children. And there was a striking scene again where Corrie was called by one of the German officers to talk about what she had done and examine her crime. And when she came and sat before this officer, he said, I want to know about your work. And she immediately began talking about her work with retarded children. And that was not what he wanted to talk about, but he was shocked that she would waste her time on these half-wits, these less than human beings. And he said, why would you waste your time talking to them about God? Surely one healthy person in their right mind would be worth more than all of the half-wits in the world. He said, no, certainly not. There's value and preciousness in every human life. And in the midst of an environment where in every way human life was diminished and demoralized, Corrie clung tenaciously to the value of life, that every life, regardless of what it is like, is precious in the sight of God. For us who have lived within the time frame of the Second World War, I haven't lived during that time, but being a part of recent history, we think of the atrocities of the Nazi regime, of Hitler and his armies, very, very powerfully as an example of this. Dr. Leo Alexander was a consultant to our own Secretary of War after World War II and helped participate in the prosecution of war crimes during the Nuremberg trials. And Dr. Alexander had extraordinary access to all of the Nazi records, and particularly their medicinal records and the experiments that took place during the Nazi regime. And he wrote an article in the New England Journal of Medicine in 1949, and he said this: whatever proportions these crimes finally assumed, it became evident to all who investigated them that they had started from small beginnings. The beginnings at first were merely a subtle shift in emphasis in the basic attitude of the physician. it started with the acceptance of the attitude that there is such a thing as life not worthy to be lived. This attitude in its early stages concerned itself merely with the severely and chronically sick. Gradually, the sphere of those who'd be included in this category was enlarged to encompass the socially unproductive, the ideologically unwanted, the racially unwanted, and finally, all non-Germans. Started in a very small way, and people, particularly in the medical community, began to become desensitized to the point where human life had no value at all. We see it today even in the nation of the Netherlands and Holland. The Dutch people have begun to practice euthanasia. And while in many cases it's still illegal, there is really no prosecution or attempt to stop physicians from practicing euthanasia. And it has come to such an extreme that most of the elderly in the Netherlands now carry cards in their wallets asking that they please not be euthanized without their express written consent. Culture has diminished life to the point where the elderly live in fear for their lives because of the way the medical community treats them now. Finally, this morning, I think that we can see the value of life that God has, the sanctity of human life, because of the priority that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had in his life and his ministry. A wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church, says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." What a wonderful passage that shows the value that God places on the lives that others would diminish because they're not the wisest, they're not the most noble birth, they're not the strongest, they're not the most wealthy. We see it in every aspect of Jesus' ministry that he constantly sought out those who were marginalized by society, those who were looked on as less than important. Again, during the day of Jesus, those who were terminally sick were often abandoned by their families. They were put outside the city. Those who had leprosy were never even considered to be human anymore. They shouldn't be touched. They shouldn't be around. The amazing thing as we look at Jesus' life and ministry is that these are the very individuals that he pursued. These are the ones that Jesus went for and desired to heal and to touch and to minister to. There's a wonderful passage in Mark chapter 4. You see at the very beginning of, Matthew chapter 4, Matthew's account of the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, we have, the baptism of Jesus, we have the temptation of Jesus, and then Jesus begins to preach. And right before we get into his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, we read an interesting passage. In Matthew 4, verse 23, it says, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them." See, these were the people that society said weren't even worth living. And Jesus had compassion on them all, and he healed them. We look throughout the ministry of Jesus and see how he touched those who society said weren't worth touching. The story of the widow of Nain. Again, a widow would be someone most marginalized in that society. A widow had no hope. The story of the widow of Nain particularly was a powerful example of Jesus' compassion because her son had died and it left her without any hope in the world. Not only was she a widow, but now she didn't even have a son to care for her. And Jesus, out of great compassion and love, raised her son back to life. We see the woman caught in adultery. We know that the religious leaders of the day, the religious society looked on her as someone who was not worthy of life. She should be put to death. There's no hope for someone like that. And Jesus reached out, gave her acceptance and forgiveness, another opportunity to live life to the fullest. Again, we see throughout the ministry of Jesus, individuals like blind Bartimaeus. A blind man in the society of Jesus' day had no hope other than begging by the side of the road. In the midst of the crowd along a dusty road, Jesus reaches out and gives him sight. Jesus cares about each and every one who lives and breathes. And he touches them and he longs to give them life. He cares about them and he finds value in them. He expresses to them his desire that they come to know him. Jesus cared about those individuals in his day, and he cares about them in our day as well. He cares about the elderly. He cares about the terminally ill. He cares about the young girl or the mother who finds herself in such a frightening situation that she doesn't know what to do. She considers aborting her child, and even does abort her child, and Jesus cares for her and desires for her to come to him for forgiveness. You might be here this morning, and you may have even had an abortion in your past. I want you to know that the love of Jesus Christ is greater than anything you've ever done, and he desires to be in relationship with you. And the scriptures tell us that he takes our sins as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. He shows compassion and love and forgiveness because of the value of each and every life. Jesus is one who cares. Jesus is one who offers hope and life. He shows the value of human life by his own incarnation, by his own life and ministry, by his own focus on the marginalized, the weak, the hurting, the sick, the injured of society. So this morning on Sanctity of Life Sunday, I would hope and pray that we as God's people would get a clearer understanding of how he views life, and showing the value that Jesus had for human life, showing the value that he had for each and every individual. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that you would work in our hearts, that you would touch us and show us the value that you have for our lives, the way that you came and lived among us as a man and gave up your life that we might have life. The value that you show for each and every individual, the least of our society, and your desire to see them drawn to your kingdom. Help us to be, again, salt and light in the world, living out what it means to be followers of Christ. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who gives us life. Amen.